You guys are really spread out this morning, you know, from end to end and top to bottom. Well, I have a question for you this morning. Do you think that genuine, sincere gratitude, thanksgiving, and praise overflow from a heart in a man or a woman who is filled with personal pride? You don't? Why not? Why not? Could it be that such a one just naturally assumes that whatever good may befall them is really nothing more than what they have coming? What they deserve? Think for a moment about our modern advertising. How much of it plays to our natural human pride? How much of it says either directly or indirectly, spend that on yourself. Do this for yourself. Do whatever it takes to get whatever it may be you want, and do it now. After all, don't you deserve it? It doesn't seem to matter what the product or service may be. It's all about you. And this is even true with something as innocuous as a hamburger. You deserve a break today, right? So if you think you deserve it, whatever it is, why would you be thankful for it when you get it? Isn't it about time? I mean, why did it take so long? I don't think I'm going out on a limb to say that this attitude about what we think we deserve is in the process of systematically destroying both the financial and moral fiber of this country. So, whoa, that's pretty strong. I think it's the truth. Well, there have always been poor people who legitimately need some form of assistance. But the last 50 years has seen such an explosive growth in government-run entitlement programs that our entire society is being radically altered. What does the word entitlement come to mean? We've come to the point in this nation where half of the American people are being taxed to pay for the so-called entitlements of the other half. And is the other half humbly grateful and giving thanks? Well, I'm sure there's individuals, of course. But as a rule, overall, on the contrary, they're claiming they deserve what they're given, and they have more coming. We've created and are now nurturing an entire subculture that believes it has a right to live of what some used to call, I guess, the fat of the land. And isn't it interesting that the growth of entitlement culture in America seems to parallel the growth in the demand for new rights? Now we have a right to an abortion on demand as well as a right to a free cell phone. What's next? The right to smoke marijuana? Oh, wait a minute. If you live in Washington or Colorado, you now have that right. And so far, at least 9 other states have made legal your right, the use of medical marijuana, if you so need it or think you do. Now, if you're sick, you just, hey man, get stoned. I mean, that's where we're going. That's where we're going. And isn't it ironic that while these new rights are becoming part of our national fabric, those rights for which the founding fathers laid their lives on the line, those rights they so carefully based on biblical principles and enumerated in the Constitution, in the Bill of Rights, isn't it ironic that those rights are under constant attack? I deserve it. I got my rights. These are not the cries of a humble heart, are they? They're the demands of a prideful heart that thinks it's pretty much owed whatever it wants. And while such sentiments are not spoken of directly in this morning's passage in Luke's Gospel, they can be heard and they can be seen in the lack of thanksgiving and praise manifested in 9 of the 10 leprous men whom Jesus blesses and heals while he's on the way to Jerusalem for the last time. The Lord gives them a great gift, but there's no humility on the part of the recipients. There's no thanks offered and there's no praise given. 9 of the 10 men simply take the gift, receive it from God's grace, and run off. It's almost it almost looks like they think they deserve this gift of his grace and somehow have a right to it. Back in Luke 17, 1 through 10, we again saw that salvation is a gift of grace, that it cannot be earned by being nice or by our efforts to keep God's law. God expects us to do those things. That was the whole point of the last 10 verses in Luke. Luke 17, 1 through 10. God expects us to keep his law. You don't get rewarded for doing what you're supposed to do. The humble heart knows that and expects no such reward. But the prideful heart wants to be recognized, recompensed, and rewarded for each and every good deed. Look at what I did. Don't you see how hard I work? I sacrifice for you. I deserve some praise for this. Don't I have a right to it? Does that sound like anything that ever escaped our Lord's lips? Or does it sound like what flows from ours? Listen to Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 6. We're in 17 this morning, but back up to 6. I'm better. I'm not cured. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Jesus speaking. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. The old King James said, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Right? Last Sunday we learned 2 important truths. First, we learned that truly humble people are quick to forgive wrongs committed against them, whereas prideful people are not. You know anyone who was offended by someone else 38 years ago and clings to it like grim death? I will not forgive him. Second, we learned that humble people are quick to serve others and just as quick to deflect the honor that comes with that service, whereas prideful people are just as quick to demand that they be honored and that they are praised for it whenever they do something good. In both cases, with either those who are humble or grateful, doesn't the mouth speak from that which fills the heart? If you want to know who a humble person is, just listen to them for a while. Are they talking about themselves? Are they talking about what they do? Are they talking about all the marvelous things that they've had a part in? Or are they talking about the Lord and what he's done? And what he does and what he will do and who he is and what he is? Well, today we're going to learn a third truth found in the first 19 verses of Luke 17. It's that the truly humble people never fail to offer up sincere thanks. Truly humble people never fail to offer up sincere thanks. And in the process, we'll see that prideful people seldom even attempt to do so. Why even try? Never crosses their mind. I got it coming. Never crosses their mind. And along the way, we'll learn that God pours out His grace on vast numbers of people who regularly receive it, take it for granted, and yet turn and walk away from Him. It's common grace, all right? You've heard it said forever. It rains on the just and unjust alike. You know, in other words, if your neighbor has a garden and you have one, when it rains, he's a pagan and you're a Christian, and when it rains, his carrots grow too. All right? That's common grace. When it rains, you thank God because you know where it comes from. He doesn't. That's the difference. And we may even get some insight into verses like Matthew 22:14 that say, many are called, but few are chosen. That's one of those things that tends to, when you just look at it out of context, kind of throw you, doesn't it? The first shall be last. Many are called, few are chosen. I think we'll get some insight into that. So with that, would you stand, please, Luke 17, starting at verse 11. And it came about, while Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Where are they? In fact, in the Greek, what that says, let me just editorialize for a moment, that actually says literally, and they are where? Luke 18. Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Please be seated. Just what was Jesus doing during the 3 years between his baptism in the Jordan River and his crucifixion on Golgotha? What was going on? Well, that's the whole four Gospels, isn't it? But that's kind of summarized in just a sentence or so. In Matthew 4:23, where it says this about Jesus' ministry, quote, and Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Preaching, teaching, healing. You want to know what Jesus did for 3 years? That's it. Preaching, teaching, healing. What about disease and sickness among us? You know, I can teach in the church and I can preach the gospel, but I can't heal. And by the way, neither can the so-called faith healers out there today. But you and I can pray, right? And we should, for the sick. And you and I can offer, can take part, or at least have a part in the best that modern medicine has to offer, and we should try to do that. But it's God alone who heals. So we have a part in two-thirds of what Jesus did when he was here. We can preach and we can teach, but we can't heal. Healing was a major part of Jesus' ministry. He healed people who were possessed by demons. We don't generally think of that as healing, but it was healing. He healed people who suffered from debilitating diseases. He healed people who were born with what today we would call birth defects. He created new body parts in the presence of eyewitnesses. When was the last time you saw a guy on cable TV do that? And one other thing, he put the breath of life back in dead people. no big deal. He put it there in the first place, didn't he? Genesis, and he breathed life into Adam. Jesus' miraculous healings proved beyond any doubt who he was. They were all clear and irrefutable evidence of his deity. And he said, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. He said that in John 5:36. And he said this, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. John 14:11. In order for us to more fully appreciate the response of the 10 men to Jesus' healing of their leprosy, it may be helpful to understand just how horrific this disease can be physically, psychologically, and even socially. Today, leprosy is known as Hansen's disease, so named for the Norwegian scientist who identified the bacteria that causes leprosy. The disease attacks the skin, the peripheral nerves, and the mucous membranes. The skin folds into itself and often causes things like a nose to collapse into the face. Contrary to common belief, leprosy did not eat away at the flesh. But because of the loss of feeling in the extremities, fingers, toes, and even faces would become unknowingly damaged. The resulting disfigurement caused great fear among people. Not surprising, I guess. But because the disease was thought to be so highly contagious, those suffering from it found little sympathy and became outcasts from their own villages and their own families. They were virtually banned from the rest of society. And all of this fed the notion that lepers must have been great sinners. Look at that guy. What a sinner he must be. They believed that. I mean, anyone that would be judged by God like that, wow. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that sickness, disease, birth defects, and all such maladies were the result of God's judgments. Here's an example of that belief. Don't turn. You can just listen. John chapter 9, and as Jesus, the first three verses, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? See, they didn't believe it. It was just part of their culture. It was just, that's just what they understood. This man is blind, born that way. Well, he must have been a sinner, or his parents were. Jesus answered in verse 3 of John 9, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then he healed the man. Wait a minute. Does this mean that God allowed this man to be born blind so that someday the day would come when he was sitting there and the Son of God would walk by and the Son of God would glorify the Father when Jesus healed him? Is that what that means? Yeah. You mean from eternity past this man was determined to be born blind just so Jesus could heal him? Yes. That's exactly what it means. But it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Back to John 7, or Luke 17. I believe that Jesus' healing ministry is on display here in as profound and stunning a way as it is anywhere in the Gospels. In Luke 17:11-19, we see incurable disease completely healed, resulting in sincere thanksgiving, praise, and worship, and the gift of salvation. And we also see cold-hearted ingratitude, resulting in a lack of thanksgiving, praise, worship, and salvation. As we look at this morning's passage, you may want to remind yourself of the horrendous, incurable, and vile disease, sin, you had before Jesus healed you and gave you the gift of salvation. Luke 17, starting at verse 11. And it came about, while Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, Go and show yourselves to the priests. And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now today we know that Hansen's disease is not contagious. But even if the first century Jews had known that, they still would have demanded that the lepers be isolated from the rest of their society, because rabbinic law taught that lepers were ceremonially unclean. That meant that if a leper even walked into a house, the entire building, the entire structure, and everything in it became immediately defiled. That's what they believed. That's what they taught. And to add insult to injury, people often threw stones, threw rocks at lepers if they got too close to them. Keep your distance from me. You're ugly. You're sick. I don't want anything to do with you. You make me sick. Get away from me. How's that for compassion? That's the way it was. That's what these people lived with. These 10 lepers, suffering, lonely, pathetic people, were outcasts in every possible way. It isn't hard to imagine how desperate they would be, is it? In verse 13, Jesus is about to enter a village, the village that the lepers came from, most likely, if they were outside the town. They see him. They recognize who he is, and they cry out to him. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Master here is an interesting word. It's the Greek word epistates, and it speaks of one who has power and authority. In that day, a military commander would be an epistates. A teacher would be at epistates. Master. The lepers had heard of Jesus and his reputation for doing miraculous things. And by that time, 2.5 years at least into Jesus' 3-year ministry, it's unlikely anyone in Galilee hadn't heard about him. So they called out to him in the hope that he might heal them. What do you think they had in mind? Physical healing or spiritual healing? I mean, just think about it. And think about this for a moment. They were all desperate men. They all believed that Jesus is the one who does signs and wonders and miracles. This is the guy we've heard about. They all ask for a miracle. But are they saved? Does this kind of belief lead to faith that brings salvation to the soul? I believe you're the guy. In Luke 17:14, Jesus hears them and responds to their cries for help. But he doesn't go up to them and lay his hands on them. Now let's be clear, the Lord has no qualms about touching a leper. We know that. Back up to Luke 5 for a moment. Pick it up at verse 12. If you're thinking that Jesus doesn't want to go near them, this will take care of that. Luke 5:12. And it came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Okay? So back to Luke 17. It's got nothing to do with the fact that he doesn't want to go near them or touch them. So much for his reluctance to have physical contact with a leper. There has been much speculation as to why Jesus didn't just heal them on the spot. But it seems likely that in sending the lepers away to be examined by the priest, the Lord wanted to test their faith. Will they obey me and do what I tell them to do? And besides, the priests, these are the ones who don't believe in Jesus, right? The religious leaders are the ones who say he's a charlatan and not God. So Jesus would never say this, but it's almost like when these 10 guys get to the priests, yeah, take that. I said that. Jesus wouldn't talk like that. You know that. But that's kind of what it is. See this? Well, will they obey him? Will the 10 obey him? Well, all 10 do obey him. They turn away, like they're going to start to head for the priests. And verse 14 says, as they were going, they were healed. Wow. In this classic understatement, Luke simply reports the facts. And isn't it interesting, and some might say ironic, that these former lepers were now on their way to be examined by the priests, the very priests who don't believe in Jesus, who deny the deity of Christ. What a wonderful end to the story of the 10 lepers. But of course, it's not the end at all. Luke 17:15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? They are where? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, the one who turned back, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. What's just happened here? Well, let's consider the spiritual lesson that we need to take from this miraculous physical healing. All right? Let's take it in steps. First, 10 men have suffered from a horrible and by all human standards, incurable disease. Now, don't just think leprosy. Think sin. There's a spiritual lesson here. Number two, all 10 have strongly expressed the desire to be healed from their malady. Number three, and all believe enough to obey Jesus' initial command, go. And they do. And four, all 10 are healed. Their leprosy, their terminal physical illness is healed. But what about their other terminal illness? What about the one that's terminal with a capital T? What about their spiritual illness? What about their sin? So someone says, well, all 10 must be saved from their sin too. After all, don't all 10 believe in Jesus? Doesn't their physical healing prove it? Well, does it? Where in this passage is that said? Or even implied? And just to take it a step further, how often does God heal people who have no interest in him? Or his son? Or his word, the Bible? Doesn't that happen all the time? Everywhere? Probably happened to you before you were a Christian, didn't it? I had a really serious case of pneumonia when I was in my 20s. I was unsaved. God healed me. Well, penicillin and the doctor, right? No, God. Where do you think the doctor and penicillin came from? So I was an unbeliever. I was healed. God heals unbelief all day long. And he grows carrots in pagans' backyards, remember? He does that all the time. So there's nothing unusual about that. Look closely at what happened here. In verse 17, 9 of the 10 have received the gift of physical healing. None of them had a right to it. None of them deserved it. But it would appear as though at least 9 of them thought they did. They took God's gracious gift and ran off with it. They looked to themselves and ignored Jesus. They took God's physical gift and ignored his spiritual gift. They took care of the present and they ignored the future. And they did this, all of this, without so much as a thanks. Without even so much as that. So I ask, where is there any evidence that these 9 lepers are saved? There isn't any. Look again at verses 15 and 16. One of them received God's gift of physical healing and immediately understood something that had completely escaped the other 9. This man knew that Jesus was God in human flesh, and that this physical healing was only a shadow of what this 10th man truly needed. He knew that. Are you beginning to see the difference between the so-called belief of the 9 men who walked away with their physical healing and the one who turned back for something more? Let me suggest to you that this is a wonderful picture of the difference between the simple belief in the man Jesus, which saves no one, and the humble faith in Christ that saves a soul. It's this 10th man who knew he needed to be forgiven, saved, and reconciled to God. The others just knew they were in good shape. As a result of this knowledge and the conviction of his soul, the 10th man did 3 things. And all 3 are the marks of a true believer. How can you tell who a real Christian is? Well, here's 3 ways. In verse 15, he glorified God loudly. In verse 16, he worshiped God and he gave him thanks. Loudly glorifying God here is an indication, or at least a clue, I guess, to really strong emotion. It also tells us that this man was not ashamed of his emotion and he didn't care who heard him. How are we with that? Coming to Jesus and falling on his face at Jesus' feet in verse 16 presents a clear picture of true worship and the sincere humility that always accompanies such worship of the one who has saved our eternal soul. This man knows who Jesus is, and his actions are an affirmation of his knowledge of the Lord's deity. You can almost picture this, can't you? All 10 turn and head away. All 10 are instantly healed. 9 keep going, and 1 stops and says, "Whoa." 1 of the 10. There's no pride in this man. There's only humility before God, and humility expresses itself in the 3rd thing the healed leper does. He glorifies God. He worships God. He gives thanks. And what makes his response to Jesus all that much more remarkable is that he's not a Jew. Well, he's a half-Jew. He's a Samaritan. Samaritans were hated by the Jews because the former had long since turned away from traditional Judaism and had begun to intermarry with Gentiles. This goes all the way back to the Babylonian captivity. So Jews believed that the pure Jews, believed that they were far more religious and vastly superior to these inferior Samaritans, whom the Jews considered to be pagans, lowlifes, and half-breeds. Frankly, as a result, they performed or practiced, I should say, a form of racism against Samaritans that was every bit as hateful and virulent as any form of racism in today's modern world. In verses 17 and 18, the Lord asks a rather obvious question. Look at it. Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? It's as if Jesus is saying, this man has recognized me. He has glorified me. He has worshipped me. He has humbly given me thanks. The other 9 also recognized me. But where's their praise? Where's their worship? Where's their thanks? Where's their humility before God? Here is the healed leper prone at Jesus' feet. And all you can see is the back of the robes of the other 9 guys heading over the hill. I made that up, but you get the idea. You get the idea. How many of us are like those 9 ungrateful lepers? Do we just take everything God so graciously gives us, none of which we have any right to, none of which we deserve, and just ignore him and run off? Just as this was the prevailing attitude among so many Jews in Jesus' day, so too is it among so many professing Christians today. While so many of the Jews trusted in their heritage, their performance of their religious duties and rituals, and their so-called good works, so it is with many who believe in Jesus today. Right? They believe he can do great things for them. And so they expect great things from him. And when, in his matchless grace, he blesses them, they take it for granted and walk away. Where's the sorrow for their sin? Where's the fear of God and the understanding and conviction of the judgment to come? Where's the thanks? And where's their humility? Do you remember what Peter said and what he did when he was fully impacted by the reality? This may have been the first time, I think it was chronologically, the first time that Peter was confronted and fully realized just who the Son of the Living God was who stood before him. Peter had fished all night and had caught nothing. In the morning, he comes in, folding up the sails, and Jesus, standing on the beach, says, go out and fish again. And Peter says, Lord, you've got to be kidding me. We're tired. We fished all night. We got nothing. Go out and let down your nets for a catch, Jesus says in Luke 5:4. Peter obeyed. And his catch was so vast that it nearly sank his boat and the one that went out to rescue him. Luke 5:8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see what's happened here? Peter is humble because Peter has seen Christ for who he is. He's not the local magician out there in the Las Vegas shows who can do all these tricks. That one leper that turned back looks just like Peter, falls on his face at Jesus' feet. Well, now the story comes to an end. In verse 19, we see the conclusion. The Greek helps us to see the real beauty in this story. In English, look at verse 19. In English, it says, your faith has made you well. Now, if you just look at this in the context of a physical healing, a physical malady that's taken care of by medicine or whatever you want, that's what you see here, right? This is all about physical problems. Healed. And in English it says, your faith has made you well. But wait a minute, weren't the other nine made well too? Well, they were made physically well, but they were not made spiritually well. Not at all. How can we be sure? How can we be sure? And this is where it is. This is where a cursory reading of Scripture, unless you take the time and the effort to delve into the Word, you'll never see this. The phrase, made you well, in verse 19, is not translated, by the way, those three words come from one word in Greek. Those three words are not translated from the Greek word katharizo, which means cleansed. Katharizo is used back in verse 14. Neither is made you well translated from the Greek word aomai, meaning healed or cured. That word is used in verse 15. No, the word Jesus uses in verse 19 is sozo, the common New Testament word used scores of times in the New Testament to indicate a soul that has been saved from sin. That's what Jesus says. So if you're not sure about just one being saved or all ten, Jesus makes it clear in verse 19. One is saved from sin. Ten or nine are all pink and happy and running away. One is saved. Ten men received the gift from God, but only one of them recognized it for what it truly was. Ten men had a passing interest in Jesus, but only one of them recognized him for who he truly was. Only one humbled himself, praised God, worshipped him, and gave thanks from a sincere heart. And only one man was saved. All ten believed in Jesus. One had saving faith. This may be a good story for you to remember if you're ever trying to explain to loved ones or friends what the difference is between belief and belief. All right? You know what I'm saying? Yeah, you do. I know you do. Everybody believes in Jesus. But how many have faith in him? That's the difference. Will you do what this leper did, what Simon Peter did, and what countless other men and women and boys and girls have done for the last 2,000 years? Will you fall down at Jesus' feet, ask his forgiveness, praise, worship, and thank him, and then trust him and him alone to save your soul? Yes? Well, then you will have humbled yourself before God, and the gift of salvation will be yours. Father, your word cuts through the fluff. It cuts through the popular gospel out there today. It cuts through all of the sham religion that passes for Christianity, for biblical Christianity today. It cuts as it says, like a sword, a two-edged sword, sharp, cutting all the way. It does that. But Lord, it only does it when we open it and take the time and the effort to pour into it and see what it really says, not what we want it to say. Help us to have that desire, Lord. Help us to want to know you better, not in a superficial way, but really to see you and to know you better. And we ask that you do that for your glory, not for ours. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.